have food today, and we have several women in the basement getting things ready. They'll be up here momentarily. And for those of you on live stream, welcome. We are in Isaiah chapter 4 and plan on going through all six verses, shortest chapter in Isaiah. So you can tell everybody you studied an entire chapter of Isaiah today, if we get through six verses. There's so much stuff we want to cover. And it's a reminder that if you have questions online, you can send them by email, and we will respond. We have one walking in a little gingerly this morning. I was telling him we got ladies down in the basement getting the food ready. They should be up any minute.
Ooh. Oh.
Yeah. All right. First Sunday. Ah. How you been?
Better than I deserve as usual.
All right. You didn't come down with the COVID or anything like that?
No. A couple of Saturdays ago, I was out running and I fractured my toe.
Fractured? Oh, wow.
Hands and knees. So.
What brought you down? Just something tripped you?
Uneven sidewalk.
Yeah.
On Morris Road.
Man, oh, man. You're going to have to get a treadmill, brother. There's no potholes.
I like the scenery outside.
Yeah, I know.
Fresh air.
Well, when it's fresh.
When it's fresh.
That was my problem. You know, I used to run.
Okay.
And downtown, though, it would trigger my asthma. I have exercise-induced asthma,
okay.
So I had to go light anyway.
Yeah.
But on certain days, just the thickness of the air, I'd be puffing my inhaler and get this. So that's when it was by divine appointment, though, because that's why I was in the wellness center when Jenny and I
met.
We met on the elevator. But that would have been nothing, except we then ran into each other in the wellness center.
All right.
So all worked out for good.
Yes.
All right, we're in Isaiah 4:1. I remind you, this is not a sermon, although I am a preacher and get preachy.
All right.
But we do take questions and comments here in the live studio audience. And we do.
Do you have an applause sign?
We do. I need one.
You do.
Like applause.
Yeah, you need applause.
I need one that says, say amen.
my idea when it comes up in an upcoming message. Watch.
We do ask that any questions or comments be related to the text. We just have always had people ask about the Antichrist and the world government and everything while we're studying love or something totally unrelated. And I wanted to remind you that you are not interrupting when speaking in an orderly fashion. And I say that because I got a kind of snippy email a couple of weeks ago because I was interrupting. I think it was referring to me. And I'm like, no, that's the whole point. That's why we call it open Bible study. We also, you ladies will be glad to know that we hold a position. I'm about to upload a blog post about women preachers or women pastors specifically. But in that, I deal with the fact that there are some churches who go to such an extreme that you're not allowed to speak out loud if you're female anytime. And in these churches, like if we take prayer requests and you want to add something and you didn't fill out the prayer card, you would have to whisper it to your husband and he or some other man. And he would then give the... It's just crazy.
Was this back in the 1800s or something?
Well,
no, they take the let your women keep silence in the church.
I know what it says in the Bible, but I'm just saying.
Well, and the thing is that if the Bible taught that, we'd do it. But that text, and that's what I'm going to explain in the blog post, it's in the context of teaching as an authority figure, that women aren't to be the teacher, they're to be learning. and not interrupting and whispering and carrying on. So anyway, we're not going to talk about that. We're in Isaiah 4, verse 1, and we're just going to go verse by verse. I'm going to have you read with me after we open with a word of prayer, and ask Brother Stephen if you would open Bible study prayer. Amen. All right, verse 1, read that with me. And in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. So Mormonism will win the day. There'll be multiple wives and all that. But this is talking about the tribulation period, Daniel's 70th week. If you've been with us, we've studied through Daniel, we've studied through Revelation. All of those messages are available online. You go to bbfohio.com, scan down or scroll down to the bottom of the page. All the books we've gone through, there's a link, and you can go listen to all those messages. I know Mary here recently has been, what do they call that,
binge listening
in Revelation. And it's free of charge, and there's people out there who pay hundreds of dollars to get messages on the book of Revelation like that, and we try to make it as free as possible. You just have to have an internet connection. And we've seen that one of the main points of that period of tribulation that lasts 7 years is God is pouring out his wrath on the earth. But what he also do is he unleashes man against man. And there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. And most of those fighting will be men. And if Gog Magog takes place at the beginning or right before that time, which is what I believe will happen, 5 out of 6 of the Russian Islamic Confederation soldiers will die. Only 1/6 will survive. And then you have all the other wars, and so there's going to be a shortage of men. Right now, it's the opposite in China. Because of their one-child policy, there's a shortage of women. There are millions of Chinese men that don't even have an opportunity to be married. And that's why there's women being kidnapped in Japan and South Korea and other places. In order for these Chinese men to have wives, and then you can't get in there to get them out. It's just a terrible situation in that instance, and it's really a terrible situation here. Feminists get their way here. They will eat their own bread and wear their own apparel, so they don't have to rely on a man. But they do want a man in order to take away their reproach. That insinuates a lot to do with theistic religion and Israel and other places where they have some standards like that, Muslim nations. But it's a strange thing, though. It says, and in that day, in verse 1, and then I'm reading in verse 2, and then it says, in that day, and then it gives a totally different picture. So as I'm reading, I see it looks like it goes from the tribulation period to the millennium, from verse 1 to verse 2. And as I tell you, I believe that it is a good practice to check yourself, especially if you're reading something, you're getting something, and you think there's something that tells you, you know, wait a minute, you better check this out. Maybe you're not right on this. And I checked out J. Vernon McGee and Ruckman and... I'm trying to think of two or three other commentaries. And they all said the same thing. A.C. Gabling, all these others. They all said the same thing. They actually experienced the same thing I did reading it. And then they all came to the conclusion, well, it is what it is. Verse 1 is talking about the end of the tribulation. and the condition that the world's in, which is carrying on from what we saw above in the previous verses of chapter 3. And we also are seeing dual application. Have you noticed that? There's times where it is seems to be talking about Israel during the days of Isaiah, about the time that Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon and the armies of Babylon are going to come into Jerusalem. But then at times he reaches out to the 70th week of Daniel. And it's amazing because of the similarities of those two times. If you look at Israel in 650 BC and you look at Israel today, very, very similar. Doug, do you want to say?
Yeah, they had, there's something here where it talks about to take away our reproach. What is that?
That's what I was talking about, is they're feminists in the sense that they're making their own way, but they still, in that, in the culture, most cultures today, a woman still wants to be married.
There is reproach in being single.
Yeah.
That's what the point is. So, or if they're, widowed, there's reproach.
But especially a woman who's never been married, talk to one. You know, they feel it. It's in many cases it's not a justified
right.
feeling, but I know some people who have never been married, men and women, yes. And they'll tell you they kind of feel like an outcast, and everybody's always coming up to them saying, "When are you going to get married?" and all that kind of thing. The Bible says there's nothing wrong with being single. If you know of a opposite sex Christian that you really would like to marry and you have those desires, there's nothing wrong with that either. But if you're not married and you are containing, you're not committing fornication or any other sexual sin, then there's no reproach in it. But the world is different than God, obviously.
Here's an example. Rachel couldn't have children.
Yeah.
And then when God opened her womb, she said in Genesis 30:23, she conceived and bare a son and said, "God hath taken away my reproach." There's reproach in not being married and not having kids.
Yeah.
Thanks, Jen. I appreciate
it. In the natural world.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah. So let's look now at the end. That's how the tribulation period sizes up. And then verse 2, we begin in the millennium. Read that verse with me. "In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel." So there you're talking about the beginning of the millennium. How many are going to escape? One-third. Two-thirds of the Jews in Israel will not escape. They will die. But we started there with the word "in that day." I believe it's a reference to the day of the Lord. We've talked about how the day of the Lord is not a 24-hour period. It's an age. It's a period of time, and it overlaps into the tribulation period, because that whole tribulation period, instead of God just coming down in one day and destroying the works of man and setting up his kingdom, there's a seven-year period where he does that. But that results in the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, which culminates in a final judgment of the nations when they all come against him in Jerusalem and they're destroyed. That's all the day of the Lord. And then it results in the eternal day. And so when you see the phrase used that way, "in that day," it's the day of the Lord, unless it's very clear. There's a few occasions where it's very clear it's talking about a specific time period that's not the day of the Lord. You kind of look, it's context. You look at the phrase "in that day" and you look at what it describes. It's describing the day of the Lord. Now, how many of you know who it's talking about? It says, "Shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful?"
It's Jesus.
That's Jesus, right? Jenny Miller, will you look at Jeremiah 23, beginning of verse 3 through 8?
Jeremiah 23.
3 through 8. And then, Janie, will you look at Jeremiah 33:15? I'm ready.
"And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them, which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, Neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord.
Now stop right there. That's never happened since Jeremiah said it. So it's future. Now keep going.
Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and the king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth.
And that's verse 5, right?
Yes.
And that's the righteous branch that's going to rule as king. That's Messiah, who is, now we know his name. What's his name?
Jesus.
Jesus, amen. All right, keep reading.
In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But the Lord liveth, which brought up, and which let the seed of the house of Israel out of the north, led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country, and from all countries whither I have driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land.
So it's obvious as you listen, that's talking about the gathering of Israel that we're actually seeing begin now. And it's an interesting, if you haven't seen, there's documentaries on the Jews coming out of the north, which would include places like Turkey and anyone north of Israel but Russia. Millions come out of Russia, the land of the north. And I don't know how many are left, but there's not many left. And I believe that the rapture or the Gog-Magog war will be the final catalyst that will bring all the Jews from New York, Russia, whatever's left around the world, into Israel. God's gathering, and will finally gather them all up. And that's what she was reading there. And Jeremiah is describing that. It hasn't happened yet. Since the time Jeremiah, even when Jesus came, you remember on Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus, she had a list of what? How many nations that the Jews had come from. But they all went back. See, what Jeremiah is describing is not only those Jews which came to Pentecost, but all the rest that remained back there. They're all going to come into the land of Israel. And it's describing this time, and it's the righteous branch who is the Messiah. He's going to rule as king. So I hope you mark that down, put that in your margin there, Jeremiah 23:3-8. And then Janie, if you're there, 33:15, go ahead and read that.
In those days and that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land.
So this branch of the Lord talked about in Isaiah 4:2 is this same branch that Jeremiah spoke of. By the way, there's no evidence that they ever met, Isaiah and Jeremiah, and yet their prophecies are right on. And we're going to see Zechariah, another prophet. And that's the beauty of the Bible. Anybody that says, you know, how can you believe that Bible? It's like, you ever looked at the Bible? I mean, you got 40 or so, according to, so there's some difference of number, because there's a couple of books where people debate the authorship, but about 40 authors over a period of 1,000 years, most of whom never met, and their writings go together like you take your hand with your fingers and, you know, you come together like that. It just, that's how the Bible fits perfectly, like a divinely organized puzzle. And that's one of the, just one. And prophecy itself is another great testimony to the divine origin of Scripture. Now, so we're talking about the millennium. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious. And you know, when Jesus came the first time, it wasn't his good looks. He didn't come in glory. Philippians 2 describes that he actually shed his glory and became just like a man, just like any other man. And in Isaiah 53, there's no form nor comeliness that we should desire him. But in this day, if you go back to Revelation sometime and read What does Jesus look like now in his glory? What does he look like in this millennial kingdom in his glory? He's actually shining. There's a glow about him, a glory, a white hair, eyes like fire, feet like brass, and all that description of it. Yeah.
Is that Philippians what verse?
Chapter 2. I just read that chapter and you'll see it describes the
whole chapter.
Yeah, it describes his humanity and how he takes off his heavenly glory and is clothed in human skin. And that's what the incarnation is. So then verse 3, read that with me. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem. So again, you look at that, it says he that remaineth. And that's going to be a third of the Jews that are in Israel during that time of great tribulation. And Mary, if you could turn to Zechariah 3:8. And Doug, turn to Zechariah 6:12. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy. And I believe these people are spared because they are believers. But also, we're not going to read all the references, but go to Zechariah 14. It says, they'll look upon him whom they pierced when he returns at the end of the tribulation period, and they'll mourn. And we've talked about that before, because they'll know that for 2,000 years, and I've talked to him, I'm corresponding with one now, a Jew who rejects Jesus as Messiah, and they just are stubborn, stiff-necked, and, I was asking this fellow what I've asked others when they act like Christianity is adding to the Word of God because we added the New Testament. I said, well, modern Judaism adds. Where in the Bible does it tell you to stop offering a lamb at Passover? Where did it tell you to add an egg and an empty chair to your seders? Where does it ever say to stop offering sacrifice on the Temple Mount? And I'll say, well, God destroyed the temple. Yes, because of exactly what we're talking about. You've left him. You've left his word. You are apostate. He judged you and he sent his Messiah and you rejected him. This guy would talk, well, we this and we that. So I responded and I said, well, you crucified your Messiah 2,000 years ago, and that's why you still don't have a temple, and the next one you build will be a counterfeit, and a false Messiah will assume the role for that. And he says, what did I do, jump in a time machine, go back 2,000 years? I said, well, I'm just using your language. You're speaking as we. Well, if you're going to own it, then own it. But anyway, read that, Mary, in Zechariah 3:8.
Hear now, Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch.
So that's why, if you remember the Branch Davidians, you'll see a lot of cult leaders will assume that name. It's blasphemous because that name belongs to Jesus alone. And then in Zechariah 6:12, Doug, read that.
Speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord.
There you go. See, when he comes, he's going to build the temple of the Lord, which is described in Ezekiel beginning in chapter 40. And I've seen the plans they have for the temple in the Temple Mount Faithful and those groups who want to build a temple, and it's not the same. It's like God has blinded them to the fact that if this were truly this temple of the Messiah, the true Messiah that they're about to build, it would match Ezekiel. And it doesn't. And God's kind of blinded them to that because they're building a temple for the Antichrist, the false Messiah. Then when Jesus returns, as it's described here, he will build the true temple that's described in Ezekiel. And it's a temple whose dimensions and everything described there has never existed. And so, was you going to say something?
Well, you answered my question. I was wondering if this was going to be like a fourth temple.
Yeah, it will be a, if you have the tabernacle, Solomon's temple, Herod's temple, and you will have the tribulation temple and then a millennial temple. But the problem is that fourth one, God never ordered or commanded to be built. See, the tabernacle, Solomon's, and even Herod's was building on top of what Ezra and Nehemiah and the returning Jews had built. But this one will be totally unbiblical and blasphemous. There, and it's not just the fact that it's for the Antichrist. You know, if you look at the plans, they are calling this a temple for the nations. Well, when Jesus builds his temple, it will be a temple for the nations because they'll all come to worship him. But this temple they're getting ready to build in Jerusalem, you bring your gods with you. And you all have your little, Muslim section and your Hindu section, your Buddhist section and all that. Now, it's all on the outer court, but God would never allow that even on the outer court. When the Gentiles came to the outer court, it was to worship the one true God. And they didn't bring their idols with them.
I didn't know that's in their plans.
Yeah, yeah. You can watch a video they put out. And they show where all the other religions will gather and they'll have unified worship services outside of the temple proper, as they call it.
Wow.
It's all in the plans, yeah. So look over to Matthew 17. Everybody turn there. Matthew 17, beginning in verse, I mean, sorry, Matthew 10. Matthew 10 and verse 17. And this transition from the tribulation to the millennium, which is described here, he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem. And Matthew 10, 16 says, Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. We've all quoted that many times. But Chuck, if you would read 17 through 19.
But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogue.
Now let me stop you there. That's obviously not talking about Christianity, the church. And it's a time, God is back working with the Jews. And so go ahead, verse 18.
And ye shall be brought for governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak.
So we talked about that in our Luke studies recently as well, that this had a dual application because, and I don't want to get into a deep discussion about this because there's a lot of questions about it, but potentially, even though we know God is not surprised by how everything's turned out, but potentially this could have been the end. Jesus, when he came the first time, if the Jews had accepted him, then God would have had Rome become what the end times Rome in the Vatican will be. The Caesar was Pontifex Maximus. It's the same spirit and title carried on. But back then, it would have been Caesar, and there would have been all these things we've read about and talked about with the Great Tribulation period would have happened. And so that's why in the book of Acts, you see this exactly play out, but you also see it again with the 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from all 12 tribes during this time of Great Tribulation. So, Stephen, are you there?
Yes, sir.
Pick up and read verses 20 to 22.
For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of the Father which speaketh unto you.
Amen. Yeah, 22, all the way to 22.
Okay.
Sorry.
And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father, the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death.
One more. Read 22.
And he created of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved.
You see, we're going to be actually talking about this more in our Luke studies. And Greg, can you go ahead and shut those doors as you come in? I meant to have them shut. This has happened and will continue to happen all the way up to the tribulation ends. And that's why it says, he that remaineth in Jerusalem, because we're coming through a time where even their own family members will turn them over to be executed. And we know from the book of Revelation, anyone who doesn't take the mark and pledge allegiance to the beast, they'll be hunted down. And there will be some who survive, but not many. And that's why it says, and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy. These people, though, will go into the thousand-year reign, the millennial kingdom. I personally believe they will remain faithful, but it'll be among their children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren. I don't know how many generations there'll be in 1,000 years. But among their offspring, there'll be a great rebellion at the end of the millennium. So back in Isaiah 4 and verse 4, if you're there, read that. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. And there's a number of references we can run just to get the biblical commentary on that. But I want to go to Romans 11. And this is one that I hope you get this kind of stuck in your head. Romans 11. Because it answers so many questions. It comments on what we're talking about. When the Lord will wash away the filth of the daughters of Zion. Why? Because they remain unforgiven. Their sins are on them. Because they haven't received the forgiveness that is only available by the blood of Jesus Christ. Rejecting their Messiah, they have no forgiveness of sin. And so there's coming a day when all of Israel, the daughters of Zion, will be washed away. But look, it says, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem. We'll come back to that in just a second. But look there in Romans 11, beginning verse 25. Romans 11, 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Now, it's a mystery up to this point, but for anybody who's read this in the last 2,000 years, it's no longer a mystery. He continues, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits. That's the people who turn, professing Christians who turn against the Jews, are wise in their own conceits. And Paul's saying, I'm writing and talking to you about this mystery so you won't be wise in your own conceits. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. There's been a small percentage of Jews for 2,000 years who have received their Messiah and been saved. Some of the more famous ones would be Jay Sekulow of the ACLJ, Zola Levitt, Michael Brown is a charismatic preacher, but he's well known as a Jewish believer. And there's all kinds of Jewish believers. They're not a huge number, but they make a big impact. Keith Green was a Jew? That's right, I forgot about that. So that's why it says blindness in part. Those who receive Jesus Christ are no longer blind. They can sing Amazing Grace with us. I once was blind, but now I see. It's in verse 26. Read that with me. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So if you do a comparison, he's talking right there about the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of what? Zion. And right here in our text in Romans, he says, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer. Is your deliverer capitalized? Capital D?
Yes.
If you got a good King James Bible, deliverer should have a capital D on it. That's because it's the reference to the Messiah, Jesus, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And what do we see back here in Isaiah 4? It said, shall wash away the filth. It's talking about their sins. Well, read Romans 11, 27 with me. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their what?
Sins.
See, it's what this is all about. I mean, there's different facets to it. But one of the main points of Jesus' entire ministry has been Christ died for sins. And when it comes to Israel, they don't have forgiveness of sins unless they receive Messiah and what he has done. His blood washed all sin. And it's appropriated, that washing is appropriated in a legal sense to anyone who repents toward God with faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, believing how that Christ died for our sins over there, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. And that's what is coming one day to Israel. Yeah, Chuck?
Is there a distinction?
No, it's just a choice in spelling. It's like Joshua and Jesus. They're the same name. Jacob and James. And so if you transliterate it, it's Zion. If you translate it into Greek, it's Sion. And then, so that's explains spelling difference. Now go back to Isaiah 4. I'm going to finish this chapter up, all six verses this morning. And we pick up there after it says, the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof and the spirit of judgment. I'll come back to that in a second. Let's read verses 5 and 6. And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be a defense, and there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a covert from storm and from rain. Now, what did you think of there, verse 5, when it's talking about a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night? Does that remind you of something?
Exodus,
that's right. They remember when they were going through the wilderness? They'd set up the temple, and there'd be a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And then when it lifted up, that's when they packed their bags and moved. And when it, as long as it stayed there, they stayed put. And it was a sign of God's protection and provision and guidance and care. And it says here, that's what's going to, it's going to happen again. They're in Zion in Jerusalem. It doesn't say anything this time about it ever stopping going up there because they don't travel anymore. They stay put. So during the day, you'll see a pillar of cloud, and during night, you'll see a pillar of fire right there at the temple. And it says, for upon all the glory shall be a defense. We're all, as believers, we're going to be in glorified bodies. But even the people who are not glorified, those mortal human beings still on the earth during that millennial kingdom, and there'll be a population explosion, it'll be an amazing time, and everything, like it talks about how the vegetation will grow and the animals and everything, and it'll be an amazing world to live in for 1,000 years. The glory of God and of all of his people, us who are there and everything, even those mortals who haven't been glorified will reflect that glory even on themselves. And to think then at the end of that 1,000 years, they're still going to rebel. It's an amazing thing. But I want to look at Revelation 20, last book of the Bible there, Revelation 20, verse 7. Scripture with scripture. And you can do your own, you can do your own references. I'm just giving you some for food for thought as we move and close out here. Revelation 20, verse 7, and read through verse 9. And keep in mind this talking about the fire and everything as we read. Beginning verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So you're going to have this flaming fire and the pillar of cloud. And I believe it'll just be more than likely that same fire that'll then come out from God. Wow. Because it goes up to heaven. The pillar goes up to heaven. It's this massive thing. And it's just going to devour those who rebel against God there at the end of the millennium. And that's what it means when it says, for upon all the glory shall be a defense. This pillar, it looks, it's the way it reads, a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night, and it'll be a defense. And it will actually destroy those who come against him at the end of the millennium. Wow. And then verse 6, and there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow. I'll be honest with you, I don't know exactly. We know that there'll be a temple that could be referring to that in a way. It says a shadow in the daytime from the heat and for a place of refuge and for a covert from storm and rain. And I looked and looked, scripture with scripture. I'll be honest, I also read some of the commentaries, and there's different opinions about what this means. So when I come to a verse like verse 6, I just say this. I know it's true. I may not totally understand it. And listen, folks, that's what I'll close with, and we'll pray. You're not going to understand every single thing you read in this book. It ain't going to happen. And if you think you do understand everything, you're just being pompous. What we do understand, though, is what God wants us to know. And he's told us so much, it's hard for us to even contain what he has revealed to us. So we'll end there. And then if any of you have any ideas, feel free to share those. I'm game. I'd love to hear any ideas you might have about that last verse of Isaiah 4. So let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord. Wonderful book, and it is so understandable so much of the time, but that we know it's a divine book, so it's only to be expected there are times when it'll be above our little pea brains. And we know that a divine mind has given us this book. You are omniscient, and you know all, and are just beyond our comprehension, and yet you have revealed yourself to us, and you came to us in the person of Jesus Christ and died for our sins, and you promised to take us to be with you forever as believers. And with that, we are content, and we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. All right, we'll take a break for a couple of minutes. Liners, be back 11 o'clock.